concerning the Word of God this evening to the book of Leviticus, and we're reading from the 17th chapter. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, Whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open fields, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Also you shall say to them, Whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for yourselves, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, No one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh, its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, You shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally, or what was formed by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. So reads the Word of God. So let's come to him in prayer tonight. Our great and most glorious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, we acknowledge that you are God and God alone, eternal, infinite, unchanging. We thank you for your wisdom, your power, your holiness, your purity. We thank you for your love and your kindness to us, that grace that has been lavished upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And how we thank you, O God, that we can come to you through our beloved Saviour tonight, and by that new and living way which he has opened for us. We thank you for the rending of his flesh upon Calvary's cross. We thank you for that, Lord, veil that has been torn in two from top to bottom. And we thank you for the boldness that we have by the blood of Jesus to draw near this evening. Lord, we pray that you would indeed grant us your presence here tonight. Oh, from the very outset of our worship, may we be conscious that we are in the presence of the most holy God, the one before whom even the most pure and perfect beings veil their faces and ever cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Lord, we thank you that we can come before you without being consumed because of a Saviour and because of that blood-stained mercy seat. We thank you for the merits of our Saviour. We thank you for that life laid down in sacrifice for us. And we thank you for a Saviour who ever lives and intercedes for us at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we thank you that through him and through his merits, we must draw near. Oh, grant us, O God, that a sense of your nearness to us tonight. Grant, O God, that we might know something of that burning heart as you meet with us, O God, by the way, as you open to us the Scriptures. And we pray that the Holy Spirit may reveal to us something of the things of God. May this passage before us come alive to us. May, O God, we enter into these vital principles set before us. May the Holy Spirit give us light and understanding. May we have that hunger for your truth, that desire, O God, that we may be conformed to the image of your Son. And we do pray that you would sanctify us again tonight by your word of truth. Lord, cleanse us from our many sins, we pray. Grant us that true joy and fellowship in the Spirit tonight. And may we lose sight of, Lord God, the affairs of this life, and may we be caught up with those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Lord, receive our worship, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to that chapter in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17. Now, this 17th chapter of the book of Leviticus brings us to the fourth and final section of this amazing book. It's the largest section of the book, consisting of no less than 11 chapters, from chapter 17 through to chapter 27. And it's quite clear that we are dealing here with a new section because of what we read in verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying." You see, throughout the previous 16 chapters, you'll notice that the whole focus there was on the activity of the priests, and it was the priests who were exclusively addressed. Moses was speaking to Aaron and his sons, the priests. But now, for the first time in the book, chapter 17, verse 1, we discover that God is now relaying this legislation, not just to the professional priests, but also to the ordinary sons of Israel. And what's more, in verse 8, we even read that this is also addressed even to the stranger among them, the non-Jew, the resident alien that had come to dwell in the land. And so here we have chapters that deal with material that relate to the whole community. Now, the 17th chapter has often been described as a kind of bridge which connects the first part of the book to the second. See, in the first 16 chapters of the book of Leviticus, the whole focus is upon the activity of the priests. They are addressed, and certain rules and regulations are delivered to them concerning matters of ritual and ceremony. But now, when we come to the second part of the book, chapter 7 to 27, we find that it completely changes. And now we have material relating to the whole community of Israel concerning its daily life, concerning matters of ethics. In the first part of the book, the focus is upon holiness within the sanctuary. The second part of the book now focuses upon holiness outside the sanctuary. Holiness in the life of the nation. And for this reason, this final section of the book has often been called the Holiness Code. The key verse is chapter 19, verse 2, where God says to his people, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." You see, God requires not only holy priests, he requires the whole nation to be a holy nation, to be a people separate to the Lord their God. And that holiness was to be manifested in every area and in every aspect of their daily lives. Holiness not only in the sanctuary, holiness also in the open fields, holiness in the camp, holiness in the workplace and in the home. And so what we find in these latter chapters of the book of Leviticus is a whole series of prescriptions for practical holiness. And so we are dealing with matters that relate to you and to me, to all the people of God. We are called to practical holiness. Now the theme of this 17th chapter is all about blood. So it's not for the squeamish tonight. It is the great blood chapter in the Bible. It's all about blood from beginning to end. It deals with the sanctity of lifeblood. It deals with issues such as blood guilt, bloodshed, the sprinkling of blood, and even a ban on the consumption of blood. Therefore, it's not a subject that is really attractive to our politically correct society in which we live today. This is not the stuff of polite conversation in our society. But although the chapter may outwardly not be attractive, it is absolutely crucial and essential to a correct understanding of the Christian message. I believe Leviticus 17 is one of the most important chapters to be found in the Bible. Now, I said that last week about chapter 16, but I have to say it about chapter 17 also, because the two chapters are clearly linked. The Day of Atonement and now this subject about blood is absolutely crucial to the Gospel. Now, as we look at the structure of this chapter, you'll notice the content is divided into two parts. In verses 1 to 9, we have a ban on random sacrifices, offering sacrifices anywhere. And in verses 10 to 16, we have a ban on consuming blood. Now let's look at these two in turn. And first of all, we begin with the ban on random sacrifices, verses 1 to 9. In verse 3 following, we read, "Whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open fields, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord." And you'll notice that that same regulation is then repeated and reinforced on the stranger who lives in the camp in verses 8 and 9. And so the legislation here is that the children of Israel must only kill a domestic animal at the altar, the central altar, at the door of the tabernacle. There's to be no sacrifice, no killing of animals anywhere else, except at this central altar at the tabernacle entrance. Now, before we go any further, there is a problem of interpretation that we need to clear up before we can move on. Because basically there are two main interpretations held by God's people on this legislation. The first interpretation is that it includes the killing of all animals, not just those for ritual slaughter as worship to the Lord, but animals for eating as well. All animals could only be killed at the altar before the tabernacle of the Lord. And therefore they believe that this instruction teaches us that the whole life of the believer must be an offering of worship to the Lord. But we must not compartmentalize our lives into sacred and secular. But whatever we do, in word or deed, we are to do all in the name of the Lord. That whether we eat or drink, we are to do it to the glory of God, both in the offering of public worship and in our eating and consuming food. It should be done as an offering of worship in thankfulness to the Lord. And so we are told that even animals for eating, they were to kill at the central altar, the blood was to be sprinkled on the altar and offered back to God, and the fat portion belonged to the Lord and was to be burned on the altar, And the rest of the meat was then handed back to the Israelites to take home and consume among their families. Now those who hold this particular position, this inclusive position, realise that there is a problem. And the problem is one of practicality. Because you can understand how this legislation could be carried out whilst the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. But what about later on when they became established in the land of Canaan? When the land was divided up into their tribal inheritances. Some nations would be miles and miles away, hundreds of miles away from the central altar. How on earth were they able to bring their carcass over and kill it there and bring their meat back to their home to be consumed? It would be virtually impossible. They would have to spend the majority of their life as vegetarians. Perish for thought. But there was this problem. And so to get round it, so the people who hold this first interpretation suggest that this was only temporary legislation whilst the children of Israel were in the wilderness. And that later on, when they entered the promised land, these laws were relaxed. And the Israelites were then able to kill their food wherever they liked. Now, what are we to say to that particular view? Well, I think we have to reject it completely. Because the evidence doesn't fit the facts. For one thing, this is certainly not temporary legislation that we're dealing with here. It's a permanent ordinance in Israel. Look at the end of verse 7. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. It's not just a temporary thing while they're in the desert. No, it also was to be carried out once they had become established in the promised land. It was a lasting statute from the Lord. Secondly, you'll notice that all these animals that are to be presented are to be offered to the Lord. That's the regulation. They're offered to the Lord. Verses 4, 5, and 9. You see, what we're dealing with here is not animals for food consumption, but animals that were offered in worship to the Lord. Ritual sacrifice. And thirdly, also the word kill that is used here in these verses, to kill an animal. It's not the general word that is used in Scripture for the butchering of an animal for food, for meat. Rather, it's the technical term that is used in Hebrew for ritual slaughter at the place of sacrifice. You see, it has to do with worship. We're not dealing here with animals for food consumption. The book of Deuteronomy tells us that they could be killed anywhere and eaten. But rather, the book of Leviticus here prescribes a ban on animals that are to be slaughtered for worship. They can only be slaughtered at the one central altar before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. You see, prior to this, the situation had been entirely different. People were free, prior to this, to hold their own private worship service, to have their altar built in their back garden, if they liked. They could build these altars wherever they wanted to and offer sacrifice to the Lord. We see that right away through the book of Genesis. Everywhere Abraham went, he moved his tent and he built a new altar to the Lord and offered sacrifices. Isaac did the same. But now the people of God have been brought together as God's covenant nation in the wilderness. The sacrificial system had to be regulated. And now God places a ban on private sacrifices, on private altars in the open country. The people of God can only worship at the one altar at this place appointed by the Lord and through the ministry of the priests. And the question that confronts us is why? Why this legislation? And the first reason that is given to us is that it was to prevent idolatry. It was to prevent the people of God from adopting pagan practices and worshipping idols. To purify and to maintain their loyalty, their allegiance to the one true living God. Look at the first part of verse 7. they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons. You see, whilst the children of Israel were allowed to hold their own private worship services and to build their own altars and to sacrifice their own animals out in the open country, there was the temptation that they could easily turn to idolatry, that they could become more creative in their worship, that they could adopt the practices of those dwelling around them, the pagan nations, or they could resort to their own ancestral idolatrous worship from the past. And so God gives this clear instruction that they are only to worship and sacrifice at the one altar and through the ministry of the priests, and to prevent this from happening. What is mentioned here of sacrificing to demons? What does that mean? Well, the actual word demon there in Hebrew is a word that refers to a shaggy, hairy goat. A hairy creature that inhabited the deserted places in the wilderness. And there was a whole cult in the ancient Near East of goat worship, goat idolatry. Egypt was rife with it. You remember the children of Israel had spent 430 years in bondage in Egypt, and they would have been infected by this goat worship. It was found around the pagan nations all around them, and these goats became like mythical creatures like we find in Greek mythology. They were half goat, half man, and they were deified, these hairy goat creatures. And there was a great temptation that the Israelites could resort to that kind of worship again. It's interesting that Mordekaiser says that this is what Joshua is referring to in chapter 24 of the book of Joshua, when he tells the Israelites, your ancestors, your fathers, worshipped false gods in Egypt. And these were among the false gods they worshipped. They worshipped these demons, these hairy goat creatures. And this temptation came to the children of Israel again and again, and they succumbed to it. And later on, when we come to the time of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, we read in the book of Chronicles how he set up a rival place of sacrifice which rivaled the temple in Jerusalem. And he set up a whole priesthood devoted to the cult of the hairy goat worship. These people were worshipping demons. That's the actual word that is used there in Chronicles. And so the legislation that is given to the children of Israel was to try and prevent that, to remove the temptation, and to purify and to maintain the worship of the one true living God, because God has said, you shall have no other gods before me. And this is much to say to us, even under the new covenant at the present time. Because there is a temptation for us to turn to idolatry and to bring pagan practices into our worship. There is a very real danger of idolatry. Do you remember how Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he tells them there that an idol is nothing in the world. An idol is nothing. We don't need to be afraid of these pagan idols. An idol is nothing. It's simply the invention of perverted and twisted minds. But Paul goes on to warn the Corinthians that when pagans sacrifice to these idols in their temples, they are actually sacrificing to demons. You see, the occult is involved. Satan is involved. There is a spirit behind this worship that binds and grips these people. And that's why it's so prevalent in the earth. And that's why we may laugh at these people in these various little shrines offering food to their gods and offering things. And we think it's all primitive. But the reason why it continues is because Satan is involved in it. It's demonic. They are sacrificing to demons. And Satan has always been there ready to draw us away from the worship of the one true God, to worship himself, to worship demons. You remember how Satan even appeared to our Lord in the wilderness and tried to get him to fall down and to worship him. But Jesus refused and said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And we need to be aware, friends, of New Age philosophies. We need to be aware of what's happening in the world today, what's happening within the churches. The danger of importing pagan elements into our worship, mixing these things up together. We see it in the charismatic movement. How many New Age philosophies and practices are being mixed up with all their tomfoolery. We see today in many churches how they're aping the world and bringing pagan elements into their styles of worship as they implement contemporary rock music to rock the gospel. And you see these people driven into some kind of frenzy as they're swaying around and they're caught up with the beat of the music. And women scantily clad dancing up and down the aisles. It's all pagan idolatry. It's paganism. And it's being brought into our churches today. Think of multi-faith worship. Again, this is a mixture of Christianity and these false religions. It's a mixture of paganism and Christianity. And we should have nothing whatever to do with it. We are to worship God, and Him only we shall serve. See, God calls us to that simplicity and purity in worship. To worship only in the way that God has prescribed, at the one altar that He has appointed, His Son, Jesus Christ. We are to worship Him alone and give our complete loyalty and allegiance only to Him. We are to worship Him. He is to be Lord of all. And you remember how Jesus tells us we must worship in spirit and in truth. But then there's a second reason, I think, given here why this prohibition is given on random sacrifices. Not only does it prevent idolatry, it also prevents harlotry. To prevent infidelity. Look at verse 7 again. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. You see, not only does idolatry bring us into contact with demons, but it also causes us to break our covenant relationship with the Lord. It brings us into spiritual adultery and infidelity. And this is the most serious aspect of all. Because the covenant that God had entered with His people was a marriage covenant. Right the way through the Old Testament, we see God depicted as the husband of Israel, and Israel depicted as Yahweh's wife. It was a relationship of covenant commitment. It was a love relationship. God had pledged Himself to His people, and the people had pledged themselves in loyalty and allegiance to their gods, to forsake all others, and to keep only to Him. And yet when they turned to goat worship, and when they borrowed pagan practices from their neighbours, they were guilty of harlotry. They'd gone up whoring after other gods. They had committed spiritual adultery. And we too are warned of this, are we not, in the New Testament? What about James in the 4th chapter of his letter and the 4th verse? He says, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, God and the world are mutually incompatible, mutually exclusive. We are either the friend of God and the enemy of the world, or we're the enemy of the world and the friend of God. We cannot be both. Jesus said you must make a choice. You cannot serve God and mammon. And once we begin to flirt with the world and the things of the world, we become guilty of spiritual adultery, spiritual infidelity. James goes on to say in that verse, do you think the scripture says in vain, the Spirit, and he's referring to capital S, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy. You see, we belong to the Lord. The Spirit of Christ is in us. And the Spirit of Christ in us yearns jealously for our complete allegiance, for our complete loyalty and love to our God and love to His Son. God is a jealous God, and He will brook no rival. Our God is jealous. Now some of you may be thinking, but isn't jealousy the green-eyed monster? You say that we often recognize jealousy as a vice, and one of the most soul-destroying vices that there is. How can God be jealous? And the simple answer is that not all jealousy is wrong. There is a jealousy that is good and right and proper, when it is a zeal to protect a love relationship. Professor Tasker says, married persons who felt no jealousy at the intrusion of a lover or adulterer into their homes would surely be lacking in moral perception. For the exclusiveness of marriage is the essence of marriage. And Calvin puts it beautifully. He says the Lord very frequently addresses us in the character of a husband as he performs all the offices of a true and faithful husband. So he requires love and chastity from us. That is, that we do not prostitute our souls to Satan. As the purer and chaster our husband is, the more grievously he is offended when he sees his wife inclining to a rival. So the Lord, who is betrothed to himself in truth, declares that he burns with the hottest jealousy whenever neglecting the purity of his holy marriage, we defile ourselves with abominable lusts. You see, God is jealous. He will brook no rival. We must cleave only unto him. We must worship God and no other. As we saw Sunday morning, we are to worship him with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind, and with all the strength. It's a wholehearted worship for the whole duration of our lives. Such then is the reason for this ban on random sacrifices. But then this brings us to the final part of our text this evening, verses 10 through to 16, where we have this ban on the consuming of blood. And in verse 10, we read these words: "And whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people." Now it's important to understand that this is not new legislation that the Lord is laying down at this point, as was in the former case. No, in fact, this is simply the repetition of a principle that God had set forth from the time of Noah. Remember back in the time of Noah, God saved Noah from the flood. Noah and his family exited the ark at the beginning of the new world. And God met with Noah. God gave him wonderful covenant promises. And then God spoke to Noah, and for the first time in human history, God sanctioned the eating of meat among his people. No longer were they to have just a vegetarian diet, they were now to eat meat. And they were to eat any kind of meat, with one proviso, but the blood was removed from it first. As we read in Genesis 9, verses 3 and 4, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life." That is, with its blood. The animal had to have its throat cut, the blood poured out first, before the flesh of that animal could be cooked and eaten. And this again is repeated and restated here in Leviticus chapter 17 to the children of Israel in the wilderness. It is a total ban on the eating, the consuming of blood. And then you'll notice God gives rules concerning the right way of killing animals. Verse 13. "Whatever man of the children of Israel or of a stranger who dwells among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust." And so they were able and allowed to go out hunting in the fields. If it was a clean animal, they could hunt it and kill it, but they had to drain the blood out first. That blood had to be drained on the ground and then covered with dust before they were permitted to eat its flesh. Now, of course, it would be impossible to remove every bit of blood from the flesh of an animal. And we need to realize that the prohibition here is upon the main blood that flows through the circulatory system of that animal. The throat must be slit, the blood must be poured out, the lifeblood of the animal must be drained out, and then the rest of the flesh can be eaten. There will be obviously blood in it. You see, we mustn't be worried about having a nice steak rare or medium rare, but some Christians seem to think that this is a breach of the prohibition here. That we must have our steak or our beef well done to incinerate it. Well, no, that's not the case. The prohibition is simply against eating the flesh of the animal when the main blood, the lifeblood, is still in it. And in our abattoirs today, well, the animal is stunned. It's not killed, it's stunned. Then the throat is slit, and the blood gushes out in gallons on the floor, and then that animal is hung up. The blood is drained out, and then the flesh can be eaten, however much undercooked or overcooked you want it to be. And then you'll notice finally we have a ruling about the Israelites who come across an animal that has fallen in the wilderness, fallen in the open air, either from an attack from another animal or it's died from natural causes. What are they to do? Well, we are told in verse 15, and every person who eats what died naturally, or what was torn by beasts, whether he is native of your own country or a stranger, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until the evening. And the reason for this is because by touching a dead carcass, they would be ritually unclean. And secondly, by eating any of that meat of the animal, they would be unclean again, because the blood had not been drained out in the prescribed manner. Now, the vital question that we need to consider this evening is why? Why this taboo about eating blood? Is this simply rules concerning hygiene? Not at all. They have to do with religion. And there are two reasons given to us here. The first is because blood represents life. It represents life. Verse 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. In verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And of course it's common sense, isn't it? We know that if an animal loses its blood, or a human being loses his or her blood, they're dead. Because blood is the essence of life. It's the lifeblood flowing through a person. It gives life to them. And the blood that is drained out is life that has expired or expiring. And of course we know today so much more than the ancient Jews did about the properties of blood, the health, life-giving properties of blood around our bodies. What an amazing substance it is. And that's why all these doctors and people in hospital always take blood samples to find out how a person is, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so the reason given why the Israelites must not eat meat with the blood in it is because the blood signifies that animal's life, which is sacred, which is precious, and it must not be drained out needlessly. You see, even animal life is precious in the sight of God, because it is life that has come from the hand of the Creator God. And that blood must be treated with respect. Yes, God has sanctioned the killing of animals for eating. He sanctioned the killing of animals for ritual slaughter under the Old Covenant, but for no other reason, no other purpose. And even then, the blood has to be poured out on the ground and covered over It had to be treated with respect because that was the life of the animal that was returning back to its creator. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And we need to take heed to this. It would imply a ban on blood sports. How many people today can enjoy blood sports, seeing an animal hunted down and its blood poured out simply for fun is absolutely detestable in the eyes of God. And it shows a total disrespect for the life that God has given to that animal. That animal's life must only be taken for the reasons that God has prescribed, and the blood must be poured out in a respectful way. But then the second reason, and the main reason, given for this ban on blood eating is verse 11, because it's the blood that makes atonement. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Don't hesitate in saying that this is one of the most important statements to be found in the whole of Scripture. Because here it brings us to the very heart of the Gospel. The very heart of God's way of salvation. That way of blood shed. The sprinkling of the blood of an innocent substitute. What we have here is God's way of dealing and putting away sin. The only way that we can be atoned by a holy God. And that is by way of penal substitution. You see, sin always has a penalty attached to it. The wages of sin is death. And that penalty must be borne. It must be paid either by ourselves or by the death of an innocent substitute in our place and stead. Without the shedding of blood, God has said there is no forgiveness, no remission of sins. It's either our blood or the blood of an innocent substitute. Now, it hardly needs to be said that this is a doctrine that is absolutely hated by the world, and it's hated even within the church today. It's hated by the liberals. Oh, they call this the slaughterhouse gospel. They call this religion of wallowing in blood, this blood theology. They hate it. And they do everything they can to get round statements like these. They come to all sorts of imaginative ways of trying to explain it all away and say it doesn't mean that. But it's as clear as a pipe stuff. There is no other way of understanding it except the way of substitution. One life in the place of another. Even within the evangelical church, we have people like Steve Chalk denying penal substitution, declaring that our theology of the cross is abhorrent, and the idea that it makes God guilty of child abuse, cosmic child abuse, is absolute sheer utter nonsense. A modern commentator, Milgram, puts it this way. He says, the substitutionary theory of sacrifice, based on this verse, and championed by so many in the scholarly world, must once and for all be rejected. And he would claim to be evangelical, in the evangelical camp, the conservative camp. You see, this doctrine is coming under attack, both from within and outside the church. And yet it's not just here, as Milgram says, that we find this. It's a principle that is seen right the way through the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. Notice the word soul that is used here. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul, and it's repeated in the next statement. That word soul is the Hebrew word nephesh, and it means life. And what God is actually saying here is this. It is the blood that makes atonement. It's the blood that pays a ransom for the life. In other words, it's clearly the principle of life for life, soul for soul, one in the place of another. Penal substitution. And it's here that we see what the theologians call the absolute necessity of the atonement. Now, in one sense, the atonement was not an absolute necessity. because God didn't have to save. He didn't have to redeem. But once the Trinity had planned to redeem and save a fallen people, the atonement became an absolute necessity. You know, I've heard evangelicals often saying, well, of course God could have chosen another way. It's simply that he decided to do it this way. That's dangerous thinking, friends. It's totally against Scripture, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission, no way of removing sin. It's the only way. The only way that a just and holy and righteous lawgiver can possibly forgive sin. It's the only way. God's righteousness, God's justice is at stake. God's mercy can only be seen and flow forth through guilty sinners if his justice is fully satisfied, if his righteousness is upheld. And the only way is by way of blood sacrifice. It's the blood, and only the blood, that makes atonement for the soul. The absolute necessity of the atoning blood. But maybe there's some here tonight and you're thinking, but surely how can the blood of an innocent, clean animal possibly atone for a human life? You see, they're hardly an exact equivalent. How can an animal be accepted in the place of a human being? And you're absolutely right to raise that objection. Because the fact of the matter is that these animal sacrifices were imperfect. Hebrews tells us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. You see, these sacrifices were only preparatory. They were only types and shadows for the time being. They were anticipating the coming of the one perfect atoning sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice of the Son of God on the altar of Calvary. And when Jesus died upon that cross for our sins, he didn't just die to be an exact equivalent for what our sins deserved. That's almost blasphemous to think that way. And yet so often we think that way. We talk of him paying the price for our sins, a price for a people. And it was indeed a price for a people, but it wasn't just an exact price for a people. As if, as in some of our hymns, we've got it, to the utmost farthing he paid whate'er his people owed. As if he paid that and no more. No, the New Testament tells us that such was the power of Christ's blood. Such was its efficacy, such was the infinite value of Christ's atoning sacrifice on that cross, that it's more than compensated for all that our sins deserved. He's done so much more than was required. Indeed, it's true to say that if the design of the atonement was not just the elect, but was for the sins of every human being who has ever existed, Jesus Christ would not have had to do any more than he did when he laid down his life on Calvary's tree. His blood can make the foulest sinner clean. His blood avails for me. And the blood of Jesus Christ goes on, cleansing us from all sin. Notice also that it is God who provides the atoning blood. Notice what is said here in verse 11. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. You see, it is not a demand that God makes on the people, it is a gift that God gives to the sinner. It is God in his mercy and grace providing for us what we could never provide for ourselves. The Lord demands our own blood, but God in his grace and mercy has provided the blood of another, even his only begotten Son, to atone for the sins of our soul. I have given it on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It's rather ironic when we come to John chapter 6. Jesus said to the Jews, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And they were offended. They were absolutely horrified. To the Jew, this was absolutely abhorrent. To eat a man's flesh, to drink his blood. But Jesus, of course, was not speaking literally. He was speaking spiritually and figuratively. He was speaking of them by faith entering into the benefits of his atoning death, receiving life through his blood. And this, of course, is something of what we experience whenever we gather together around the Lord's table. This is a commemorative meal. And we eat bread and we drink wine, symbols of the broken body and blood of our Saviour. But it's more than bare commemoration, because the risen Lord is present in the ordinance, not carnally, not physically, but spiritually. And when we feast upon these emblems by living faith, we spiritually feast upon our risen Saviour. We receive his life. We're nourished and strengthened in him, and we enter into all the best blessings procured by his atoning death. Yes, my friends, how true it is. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And God says, I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Amen. And now to him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory, honour, majesty and power, now and forevermore. Amen.